Good morning. For the last 2 weeks, we have been focusing on Palm Sunday and Easter. So I thought it would be a good idea just to reorient ourselves to what we've been doing before that. In our study of the book of Romans, we have gone through chapter 6. And if you recall in chapter 6, we saw how God had enabled us to be unified with Christ through his death and his resurrection. We have new life because Jesus resurrected, so we too also have been resurrected to new life as believers. It doesn't just start when you die one day. You actually experience that life beginning the moment you become a Christian. You are somebody also who has died to sin, which means you're freed from the control and power of sin. And instead of being a slave of sin, which is what Romans tells us, then what happens once you're a believer, you become a slave of righteousness. Free, by the way, to become a slave of righteousness, a slave to God. And God's desire for us is to be able to present ourselves as instruments of righteousness, instruments of holiness, so that we grow in sanctification, we grow in our holiness and our relationship with God. I mean, the idea of Romans chapter 6 is you don't have to live the way you once did because you're not the same person you once were. That's the idea of Romans chapter 6. Now, not only has Paul been teaching us that we are individuals as Christians who've died to sin, he's also said we died to the law. We've died to the Old Testament Mosaic law. Let's just take a look at a couple of passages. In Romans chapter 6, for sin shall not be master over you. And then look what he says, for you are not under law, but under grace. In Romans chapter 7, we were here just a few weeks ago. Therefore, my brethren, you were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. But now we've been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound, which was the law, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Now, Paul appears to be, I mean, if you just look at it, appears to be he's putting the law on the same side with sin and death. That doesn't sound good, does it? Especially in view of the fact that if you were with us when we were going through Romans chapter 3 and chapter 4, Paul doesn't have a lot of flattering things to say about the Old Testament law. He says it can't justify you. Nobody lives up to it. He said a lot of rather negative sounding things about the law. And now he says we have, as believers, have died to the law. I mean, you could get the idea that what Paul is doing is almost attacking the law. At least that's how some might perceive what he's saying. And so that's why we get in chapter 7 his statements about the real value of the law. And he's going to clarify, the law's not bad. In fact, the law is holy. It's righteous. It's good. The problem is that sin can use the law for its own bad purposes. I mean, just think about this for a second. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those called according to his purpose. That's Romans 8:28. God can use bad things in your life for good purposes, right? He can. Well, let me just tell you something. Sin can use good things in your life for bad purposes. Have you ever thought of that? Sin can use good things. And if you look around the world, sin is able to use good things for bad purposes in your life. And that's exactly what Paul's going to argue here in Romans chapter 7. It's a reality of life we need to be aware of. Good things can be used for bad. And that's what sin's able to do. And in regards to the Old Testament law, what Paul's been, he's been hinting at this, and now he's going to come out even more bolder. The law is a good thing in many ways, but you know what? If you try to become more holy and get right with God and think that that's going to get you into heaven, oh my goodness, you have been duped. And a lot of people in history and a lot of people today are duped into believing that the good law can get them saved. And the truth of the matter is that's false. And sin knows it. And sin will use that to confuse people. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this morning, and we are so grateful that you are God. And because you are God, you are bigger than any problems we have or will face. We thank you for your patience with us. As God, you know that we are but dust. And we thank you for your understanding and your loving kindness. Help us to understand your word now and to grow in spirituality through what we see in your word. Understanding that our salvation and holiness in our life does not come through a set of rules or regulations. It comes through your spirit working in our life to change us into the image of Christ. He's our life. In his name we pray, amen. If you have your Bibles, I would invite you to open them up and read with me in chapter 7, verses 7 through 12. Verse 7 says, what shall we say then? Now, Paul, that should be familiar to many of you. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be, is Paul's response. On the contrary, I would have you to know sin. I would not have you come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not sinned, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Now, Paul's remarks here, as I pointed out, are because of possible misconceptions about the law. If you recall, I mentioned this a couple weeks ago. Chapter 7, three rhetorical questions are asked by Paul. In verse 1, what's the role of the law in one's life? Because there's confusion. He's made it clear, but he's got to express it again, and that's what he does in verse 1. In verse 7, he asks this question, which we're looking at today. Is the law itself sin? His response, meganoida, may it never be. And then verse 13, does the law cause death? So three questions about the law Paul's going to answer in chapter 7 because he has said some things that might be taken the wrong way, as if the law is sinful itself, which is not all at all the case. So that's where Paul's going here as he brings about this question in verse 7. So first his answer, an emphatic negation. May it never be. Or if you have an old King James, it translates it, God forbid. That's familiar, isn't it? Because Paul has said this several times. He's going to say it several more times in the book. When anybody comes up to a false, goofy, wrong conclusion, Paul likes to say, may it never be. And so that's his first response. The second response is an explanation, which is in verse 7, the second half of the verse, all the way to verse 12. The true relationship of sin to the law is what he's going to explain now. All right, now understand something. When I say the law, the Mosaic law, that doesn't include Genesis. That's not part of the Mosaic law. You're talking Leviticus, you're talking Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is much of a recycling of Leviticus. And then what you have is parts of Exodus and parts of the book of Numbers. That's the law, okay? That's where the stipulations are given to Israel. So the law, Paul says, if you look at the second part of verse 7, here's the value of the law. I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now, covet can be translated several ways. Your Bible might translate it lust. It could translate it cravings. Either translation is fine. The word desire can be positive or negative. In this connotation, of course, it's negative. And the idea of coveting is this idea of desiring something that you shouldn't be desiring. It can be money, it can be sex, it can be power, it can be prestige. It can be envying what other people have. Now, here's the big question. There's 10 commandments. Why pick this one as your illustration, Paul? And not only are there the 10 commandments, there's all sorts of commandments sprinkled throughout the Pentateuch. Why this one? This is the one Paul says, I would not have known except through the law about coveting. Why choose this one? Well, it took the law to expose this one. Nobody would have come up with this. There's no pagan out there who would ever have thought, you know what, there's a whole bunch of sins in life, and one of them is you shouldn't desire the wrong thing. Nobody's going to come up with that one. In fact, let's go back to Romans chapter 1, because in Romans 1, Paul talks about the fact that every person born has a certain understanding of right and wrong. Okay, we've all been given a conscience. C.S. Lewis called it this moral principle inside of us. But let's just go back to Romans chapter 1. Now, this is talking about people before the law. They didn't have any scripture whatsoever. And although they knew the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Later in chapter 2, for when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, like saying it's wrong to kill, it's wrong to commit adultery, it's robbed to rob a bank, people know that even if they're in a culture without scripture. These not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness. Everybody has a conscience. We all have a certain amount of a basic moral guide. But what Paul's saying here, when it comes to coveting, no pagan would have ever thought this one up. In fact, Paul, being a Pharisee before his conversion, never would have thought this one up either without the law. And that's what he says. Look at the verse again. I would not have come to know that sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Who'd ever come up with the idea that me wanting something I shouldn't have is sinful and wrong? Because the law exposed it. And that's what Paul's saying. And that's why Paul chooses to bank on this prohibition about coveting, to point out the value of the law and why it's so good. It exposes sin. That's what the law does. And the good thing about, of course, exposing sin is that then you can avoid doing it, right? I mean, that's the value of exposing sin, that you can avoid committing that sin and getting in trouble. Now, here's precisely where sin is able to use something good for something bad. Because look at the startling statement he makes in the next verse. I was once alive. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I didn't see that one coming, did you? But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Now, the word opportunity pops up here as well in verse 11. Sin takes opportunity. Again, just like in chapter 6, sin is personified as almost like a creature, and it jumps to take opportunity. You could say that sin is able to use prohibitions paradoxically to create more sin. That's what sin does. It can take a prohibition against sinning to create more sin. You understand what a paradox is, right? You weren't expecting that. Usually when you tell somebody not to do something, that means they don't do it. Oh, no, what Paul's saying is, you know what? I was told not to covet, and now I'm coveting like crazy. I mean, that's what he just got through saying. It's created coveting me of all sorts. I'm coveting all the time now. Why? Well, because I was told not to covet. I mean, that's what Paul's point is here. Now, if you're sitting there going, Pastor, you've lost me. I have no idea where you're at. Let me give you some illustrations of what he's saying, and then I'll explain it, okay? 1919. In 1919, we passed the 18th Amendment. The 18th Amendment was to outlaw alcoholic beverages in this country. Okay? Prohibition. What was the purpose of prohibition? Why was liquor outlawed in America? It was outlawed to reduce crime. Because for every American, there were for every 150 Americans, there was a saloon in our country. Saloons were popping up all over the place. Saloons were notorious for having gambling, prostitution, and all sorts of criminal activity. And a lot of people, including a lot of women, right, were very upset about the effect on their homes. Alcoholism, in fact, many employers were for prohibition because employees would come to work inebriated and then get injured on the job. So the purpose of prohibition, the law not to have alcoholic beverages, was to stop crime, to lower the crime rate. Guess what happened with prohibition? Outlawing liquor did not reduce crime. It caused crime to explode. It was the exact opposite. What a paradox. That was not the plan of passing the 18th Amendment. And so what ended up happening is the mob, the mafia. You had little local individuals had a certain amount of jurisdiction, but I tell you what, when prohibition hit, the mobsters saw this as an opportunity for them to make a fortune. Capone made $100 million a year. These guys were bootlegging in alcohol, and not only were they bootlegging alcohol, which caused all sorts of issues with the local economies, then they began to extort from different businesses. The purpose of prohibition was to lessen crime, and what it did was it caused crime to explode. And it was one of the most violent times in our country's history as far as crime. I mean, we're trying to catch back up to that one right now, the way we're handling crime. But it was violent back then. People were being shot up all over the place. It was terrible. And it was all because they were trying to stop crime. And not only, by the way, did the mob become huge, but your average American who before didn't have a criminal record, guess what they're doing now? They're buying alcohol in the black market. People were starting speakeasies. You go to Bob's house, and guess what he has in his basement? And we'll have some hors d'oeuvres, and we'll have some booze. And so all of a sudden, everybody's becoming a criminal. And not only that, guess what happened to the politicians and the police? Oh, my goodness. Certain places like Chicago and New York, everybody was on the take. And so what you had was you had a law that was supposed to get rid of crime, and what it did is it caused crime to explode. That's the insidious nature of sin. It can take a good law. It can take something good and turn it into the polar opposite. Now, let me give you a more juvenile illustration. You probably heard of James Boyce. James Boyce was a famous preacher. But James Boyce tells the story of how when he was in sixth grade, the principal came to his class, as well as all the classes, right before lunch and explained to them that he heard that some kids had fireworks and were bringing them to the school. And he made it clear, anybody who brings fireworks to the school is going to be expelled. Boyce had never even thought about fireworks. He didn't own any fireworks. But now that he heard the command not to have them, oh, he starts thinking about fireworks. So he asks a friend who he knows has fireworks. They go to the friend's house during lunch, get the fireworks, come back to the school, take them to the utility room, and set them on fire. It was a horrific boom. They couldn't even get out of the utility closet before the principal ran to the closet and grabbed him. Took Boyce and his friend to the office. Boyce's parents were called in. And Boyce later says this. He says, you know, I'll never forget the principal saying, you know, I just told those boys not to bring any fireworks to school. I just can't believe it. Paul's response would be, believe it, brother. Believe it. Don't be surprised. Consider the children of Israel in the wilderness. Exodus chapter 32, they make the golden calf. Was that before or after they got the command not to make idols and worship God only? It was after. Exodus 20 is when they get the command. It's not the other way around. First, what happens is they're told, whatever you do, don't worship idols. We have no record of the Israelites making an idol that they all worshiped out of gold until they're told not to. And then that's when they do it. When somebody tells you not to do something, you often feel the need to express your freedom because your freedom is being stepped on, which can motivate you to regain control and choice by doing the polar opposite. It's one of the reasons why counseling is no fun. My dad was a pastor for years. He did counseling. I remember once he said, Dad, I hate counseling. I said, why? The reason why is people come into your office, sometimes their problems are really easy to solve. You tell them what they ought to do, and they do the polar opposite. So that's what they do. And sometimes they even tell people that you told them to do what they did, which is the polar opposite of what you told them. And I've had that happen before. It's one of the things that makes counseling rough. By the way, just to tell, I mean, if you've ever watched an episode of Monk, okay? The guy's been counseling forever. He goes, what, four times a week? One of the reasons why counseling goes on and on and on ad nauseum is because you have to convince that person that it's their idea to change something. If you say, well, you need to do A, B, and C, typically their response is, you have to get them to the point where they agree. And that's why oftentimes you see these TV commercials or TV shows and the counselor's basically listening, well, maybe. Because people want to do the opposite of what you tell them. We are naturally rebellious people. We don't like rules. We're rebels. Theologian John Stott, I'm sure many of you have heard of him, stated that the provocative power of the law is a matter of everyday experience. Ever since Adam and Eve, human beings have always been enticed by the forbidden fruit. Forbidden fruit is the sweetest. Columnist Max Neeson, well known, he's correct when he states this: when a behavior is forbidden or discouraged, it's hard not to be intrigued. Plain old curiosity. You ever see a door with private on it? What's your first thought? I'd like to open that door and see what's back there. If you try to ban something, people are more curious about it. Experiments show people are more likely to be attracted to play violent video games when the label warns against playing violent video games. You just put a warning sticker on it, and there you go. And by the way, this is not new. Mark Twain knew this. When Mark Twain wrote Huckleberry Finn almost a century ago, it was banned in many libraries. And by the way, the reason it was banned because of the lack of etiquette of Huck Finn. That was the issue back then. But the Concord, Massachusetts Library, when this was banned, you know what the immediate response of Twain was? He immediately said, great, we'll sell 25,000 more copies. That's the way we are. Tell us not to do it, we'll go the opposite way. And that's why Paul later says, if you look in verse 8, for apart from the law, sin is dead. There's something about giving a command that entices and brings sin alive. And it jumps to the opportunity because now you've got it in your head. You've got it in your head. Don't bring any fireworks to school. Oh, now I'm thinking about, I wasn't even thinking about fireworks before, but now I'm thinking about fireworks. Sin seems to almost be empowered by a command. Now, is it because of the law? No, law's good. Problem is sin is bad. And we're sinful people. The idea gets lodged in our mind is for some reason it gets more attractive as time goes on. Now, that being the case, let's just play the logic game. If that's the case, maybe God shouldn't be given laws. Is that the problem? Maybe we should dump the laws, throw the baby out with the bathwater. You know, or maybe what we should do is have less laws in our country. Maybe that would help knock the crime down. Oh, by the way, some places have tried that. There are liberal cities who have decided the laws are the problem. And the law enforcers are the problem. It's the law and the law enforcers. It's the police. They blame the previous system, not the sin, not the sinner. It's the system. It's very clever. How has it worked out? If you pay attention to stats, you know what it's doing to communities. Far, far worse. No, we need laws. We need laws, we need rules, and by the way, kids especially need rules and laws. Especially the kids need them. But Paul wants to make it clear that the law and the Old Testament law, and whatever, and by the way, you can come up with your own laws. Whatever laws, the problem is not the laws. Typically, the laws are good, typically. I mean, there's such a thing as bad laws, but typically the laws are good. The problem is that sin is so insidious and so opportunistic that it can take what's good and make it into something that's bad. And it does it over and over, and you can see it in Scripture, and you can see it in everyday life. That's the power, using Star Wars terminology, of the dark side. The dark side is far more powerful than you realize. It can take good things, positive things, and twist them in such a way that it creates a worse scenario and more sin. And by the way, that's Paul's confession, because after this admission of the fact that sin can overturn good things like the law and opportunistically ruin things that the law would want to bring about that's good, he now has a confession, and that's in verses 9 through 11. And notice the repetition of I. This is the first time in the book of Romans the first personal pronoun shows up, I. It has not been in the book of Romans yet. It will be here, and then it will be seven more times in chapter 7, because Paul's now going to use himself as an example. And the second thing to notice here is these are all past tense verbs. In other words, Paul's talking about something that happened in the past. So if you look at verse 9, I was once, in the past, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came in the past, sin became alive and I died. And the commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death. See how the opposite has happened? For sin taking opportunity through the commandment deceived me, and through it killed me. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous and good. So we get Paul's autobiographical sketch about his own life here. He says, this is what's happened to him. I mean, I've just given you illustration after illustration. Paul said, the same thing happened to me. Once I read about this idea of not coveting, now I'm coveting like crazy. It created coveting of every time, he says in verse 8, and then he goes on to say, you know what? This is something has died in me. Now, there's a lot of debate here, and if you were to pick up 10 different commentaries, you're going to see people all over the place here. The question is this. First of all, when Paul says, Is this just talking about himself only, or is it more of a, in terms of solidarity with other people, which is common in Scripture, okay? I and all Jews, I and all Christians, and Paul was a Pharisee beforehand. In fact, what time frame is Paul talking about when he was a younger believer? He's writing now in the late 50s. Is Paul talking about when he was a Pharisee? Is Paul talking about when he was a Jew as a little child? We aren't told. It's just in his past. Leon Morris is a fabulous scholar, and he makes this comment, which I fully agree with. We aren't able to determine when the event occurred. He's talking about in the past. That he was once alive apart from the law, the commandment came, and I died. A commandment that was supposed to bring life has brought death. But a preacher can't stand up and say, well, I don't know. You've got to say something. So here's my take. I don't know if I'm right, but to me, a cogent argument would be this. When it says the commandment came, well, you can't help but think of Sinai. I mean, when did the commandment come? Well, it's Sinai. So what I take Paul saying here is when the commandment came to the Jews, which affected all Jews, myself included, we all died that day. And let me tell you why. Because up till that time, they had no law. They could think whatever they want. They could do a lot of things, whatever they want. But if you've read through the Mosaic Law, what happened when they got that at Mount Sinai? Oh, my goodness. I can't think like I used to think. I've got to do this. I've got to do that. I've got to do this with sacrifices. I have to make food this way. If I'm going to go get, you know, this manna, I've got to pick it up. There was just zillions and zillions of rules. Life was easy. There was not much thought about it. The commandment came, I died. Oh, my goodness. And it's convicting me, especially that one on coveting. I'm nailed. So I think that's what Paul's talking about. When the Mosaic Law came, before that life was carefree and easy. But, oh, my goodness, when the law came, it convicted me. It exposed my sin. And in a real way, I kind of died. Now, of course, was the law supposed to do that? Was that the aim of the law, to make sure that you were miserable and guilt, full of guilt and died? No. In fact, let's just see. This is what the law was supposed to do. Leviticus 18:5 says, so you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. Or later in the book of Ezekiel, I gave them my statutes and informed them of my ordinances by which if a man observes them, he will live. The purpose of the law was to expose sin so you'd avoid sin and live long in the land and prosper, right? Deuteronomy. That was the idea of the law. But as we all know, the problem was people wouldn't obey the law. In fact, what happened in the wilderness on several occasions? God had to kill them physically in the wilderness on several occasions. A whole generation was lost out there. What happens when they become a nation in the land? How'd that go? Oh, during the book of Judges, God was always bringing in the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Arameans, the Philistines, the Mesopotamians. He was always bringing somebody. Why? As a result of sin, he punished them and judged them. And many died over and over and over again, right? And by the way, when we talk about death, it wasn't just physical death. It was spiritual death. It was alienation from God. They lost their relationship with God. And we saw in chapter 6 that whenever you talk about death here in Romans, the idea is always first alienation from God, which then can lead to physical death. And if you never turn to God, it will lead to eternal death. And thus the law was supposed to be life-preserving, and instead it brought death because people didn't obey it. When people seek to be holy through trying to keep a bunch of regs, a bunch of regulations and laws, you're going to fail. You're going to want to do the opposite. You're going to be deceived. This is what happens. Is it because the law is bad? No, it's because you're bad. It's because we're bad. We need a Savior. We need grace, not laws. The law just exposes sin. It doesn't fix it. By the way, not only do we like to break the rules, we're also easily deceived into breaking the rules. Because look at verse 11. For sin, taking an opportunity, again, sin just jumps to this opportunity. Earlier, the opportunity that sin took was to create more coveting through the law, not to covet. Here it says, for sin taking the opportunity through the commandment deceived me, and through it killed me. Which, by the way, Paul said it did to me. It did to me. I tell you what, if you're a non-believer and you pick up the Mosaic Law and start reading it, you could pretty much feel dead. Yeah. You know, it's tempting when you read this to think back to Genesis chapter 2 and 3. I mean, don't you think back? Because again, look at the verse. Sin taking an opportunity through the commandment deceived me and through it killed me. Well, what happened with Adam and Eve? They were given a law. What was the law? One command. What was the command? You may eat of any tree of the garden except of one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if you eat of that tree in that day, you will surely die. And so what do they do? I mean, you don't have to go a lot of pages. What happens after they get that law? I mean, we just wondered, were they ever thinking about that tree? Was it like, oh, that tree? God, oh, we can't eat of that tree? Oh. Okay. It's like that private door. And then, of course, sin, which at this time, sin hasn't been introduced yet, but sin is through the serpent, which, of course, is Satan influenced. All of a sudden, the fruit on that tree looks really interesting. And immediately after they get this command, the serpent jumps to the opportunity to use the command to deceive Eve. He used the command itself to deceive Eve. Sin opportunistically used confusion over the command to do the opposite, because what was the purpose of the command? That you not die. What did he use to kill them? The command. Do you see how that works? Satan can use good things to bring about terribly bad results, just like God can use bad things to bring good results. That's how deceitful and how insidious sin is. You have to be careful when you make laws. There's been a lot of laws made in this country that really look good up front, but all they do is create more sin. We'll let the guys out. We don't need to have them make post-bail. Oh, that sounds like you really care about people. Oh, no. That's killing people, not caring for people. And that's why in Paul's day, and even today, sin will seek to deceive people into thinking that carefully following the Mosaic law and following all sorts of rules we make up, if we make up all sorts of rules and try to, you know, dot every I, cross every T, and be, God's going to accept me. He's got to, because I'm better than the people over here. How clever is sin? Get you to compare yourself to other people, follow some rules from perhaps your denomination or your family background, compare yourself to another people group. God's got to accept me. You've been deceived. Paul's conclusion is in verse 12. So then, sin's been taken the opportunity. It's not the problem with the law. The law's holy. You might be thinking I'm anti-law, antinomian. I'm not. The law's holy. The commandment is holy, righteous, and good. And since God's laws are righteous and holy and good, is it really that surprising that sprinkled out in various places in the New Testament, some of them show up? Some of them do show up. Fortunately, a lot of them don't show up. You know, some of those laws is like, oh, I wouldn't want to keep that law. But then again, I'm not wandering in the wilderness or in ancient Israel. But there are things from the law that sprinkle in the New Testament. Why? Because they're all holy, righteous, and good. Some were meant for the Israelites, some are meant for us. But the ones that were meant for the Israelites were never going to save them. The purpose of the law was to expose sin. So when Jesus came on the scene, they all cried out and said, we are sinful, we need a Savior, we need grace. And Jesus' response in the Sermon on the Mount was what? I did not come to abolish the law. He basically is doing the same thing Paul is saying. I'm not anti-law. I came to fulfill the law. You have a sin problem. You're evil. You're never going to make it. I came to fulfill the law. And Jesus will die for your sins. And grace will save you, not keeping a whole bunch of laws and regs. Understand something. It is important to understand that the Old Testament law is a lot like an X-ray machine. It exposes what's broken in your body or a disease in your body, but it will not fix it. And that was the purpose of the law, to expose the sin, to expose the problems, to dispose the expose the maladies inside you so that you would realize, I need a Savior. And Jesus made it perfectly clear. If you want life, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for the encouragement we get from your word. We thank you for the scripture that not only tells us of eternal life, but the type of lifestyle that glorifies and pleases you. Thank you for the time of worship we've had this morning. Help us to live this out in our life this week. In Christ's name we pray, amen.